And we want to be mindful of what's going on here. Remember, in the Bible, there's something that's called holy war. So we want to be mindful of what's going on here. And the three main players, well, the main player is God. We know that. But the three sub players are David, Jonathan, and who? Talk to me. Saul, right? King Saul. So we remember 2 weeks ago, Jonathan and David had a strategic plan of action to find out what the true mindset of Saul was concerning David. Remember, because Saul, we know, is all over the map. He's double-minded. He's unstable. So they wanted to find out the mindset of what was happening with Saul concerning David. Jonathan and David, they were in what they call a covenant relationship with each other. And Jonathan proclaimed his loyalty to David despite being the king's son. Now, Joe, listen, this is interesting. We think about this. Let me say this first. We want to notice as we move on in this text, these men were getting into something God is doing. And that here's the challenge, especially today being Father's Day. That takes the precedent over against family or friends, as we mentioned. In other words, this is it. We don't get this because we don't think about this enough. So you got Saul and his son Jonathan. Jonathan obviously knows that David is the true anointed king, and he's actually on David's side over against family. Right? That's a tough thing. That's not easy. And here, this is a mindset that we must have in this world. And I think I mentioned it later on, but sometimes my mind runs ahead of me. Right? You know that, Devon, right? But I'm thinking about when Jesus' family, and I got that in the notes later, when they told Jesus, your family's out there, and he says, this is my family who does the will of God. So here we see, and I'll mention that again later, but here we see the mindset here of Jonathan and David as they get into something that God is doing. The language the author displays is that Jonathan would uncover David's ear if what he finds out would be dangerous to David's life. This is the text. This is how we lay this out. Again, we want to be mindful. These are not easy things to navigate, Pam. Not at all, right? Saul is still king. And Jonathan and David, let's not be afraid to use these words, are conspiring against him. But on the other hand, this is God-ordained holy war. So the question is to me first, Rachel, you second, what comes first? The people of God or your family? That's a tough play. Right, Cecilia? That's not easy. But we navigate this text and we look at it and we're challenged by the text. But the text must reign supreme. Right? Now, I want to talk about holy war a second. Because, you know, we talk about holy war. We look at that and a lot of times in the Bible we see a lot of holy war and we see when God came against nations. But think about this. We ourselves are in a holy war. Not in the sense of theological kinship, but theological doctrine. We live in a world that strives on tickling ears, as we've mentioned. Cognitive contamination is alive and well. What is cognitive contamination? It's a branch of new ideas that catch on like colds. Peter Berger is somebody who reiterated that. And the operative word being new. And now let me say this, and I've said this before. It's these new ideas that just keep coming forward. A lot of them come into, I like to use this word loosely, evangelicalism. A lot of these things come into evangelicalism, and they catch on like colds. But we have to be careful of relative truth. We have to be careful of that. We are governed by what? Talk to me. Absolute truth. We want to be careful with these relative ideas that kind of creep into the church. Right? And then they happen. And you got to be mindful. And they come in, Charlie, they come in like almost like wolves in sheep's clothing. You have to be careful. You have to be mindful of that. Cognitive contamination, and Peter Berger spoke about that in a different sense, but with the same thing. That's why all pulpits must be examined. All statements of faith must be read. I tell people all the time, don't come to the church. Go read the statement of faith first. Go see what we believe. Go see what you're going to hear behind the pulpit. And then if you think that we are sound biblically, we welcome you. We welcome you. That's why the Bible tells us to what? Study to show ourselves approved, a watchman, rightly dividing the way of truth. Remember Saul's first error. Now, think about this. Now, this is way back, but remember Saul's first error. He went against God's mandate. And what Saul did, he made God's word palatable. God told Saul to destroy all the enemy spoil, kill all the enemy leaders. But Saul agreed with the people, keeping back the spoil, sparing one of the wicked leaders, and making God's word palatable, easy to swallow. The people introduced a new cognitive truth, and Saul acquiesced. See, listen, you see how this lines up with today? The people said, wow, look at those beautiful animals. And, you know, let's spare one of the wicked kings for whatever reason. When God specifically told Saul to do this, that, and the other thing, he did that, this, that, but he didn't do the other thing. I think there was a song by, I don't know, Rachel, don't charge me on this. Was it by Meatloaf? 2 out of 3 ain't bad, right? I got it right. Rachel's like the song police, right? If I get like an artist wrong. You know that one? Am I right? Me? You don't want to sing it, do you? Right? 2 out of 3 ain't bad. No, but that doesn't work here. That doesn't work. Our doctrine must be 100% pure. Not 80%. Not 75 or 90, but 100% pure. Saul was afraid what the people would think of him. He basically wanted to tickle their ears instead of uncovering their ears to the truth of God's word. Listen, this has been on my mind ever since I've been back. It was sad to hear last week at the Southern Baptist Convention that the Credentials Committee is exploring the idea concerning the role of pastor when it is well defined in the New Testament, despite what Rick Warren thinks it should be. Despite what he thinks it should be. The role of the pastor, the teaching elder, is well defined in the New Testament. We don't want to subvert that in no way, shape, or form. Now back to our text. Remember, David is being shaped for kingship. And we left off 2 weeks ago. We learned that Jonathan was going to let David know where he stood with Saul and if he should stay or he should go. Showing that Jonathan had David's back no matter what. Jonathan, what again? Remember, Judy, he's getting into something God's doing. He's getting, for Jonathan, it is God's will even before family. That's a challenge. That's a challenge. And then we closed last time with a comparison that R.C. Sproul brought forth, showing that the relationship between David and Jonathan should characterize one relationship in the body of Christ. The relationship between David and Jonathan comes before family, friends, and that's the that should take precedent. Our relationship in the body of Christ should take precedent. And when Judy, when you leave here and have to go find another church, be mindful of that. That your church family comes before our own family. That stuff's hard. But that's just the way it is. We love our family. We want them to be saved. And if they are saved, praise the Lord. Then they're part of the covenant community. Right, Devon? But we pray for them. And as we embark on our study this morning, we must realize that we are minority people. And the friendships in our church family are ultimately all we really have, especially in eternal matters. That doesn't mean we neglect our earthly families, but we pray that they come to the knowledge of the truth. There's too much at stake and too much to ponder. But you say, like, you know, Dominic, you know, where are you getting this from? Well, I'm getting it right from the Word of God here with Jonathan and David. Jonathan and David. Now there's a looming question that's going to be hanging in the balance, Pam, this morning. How is Saul going to react in any given situation? See, Rachel, Saul, Ashley, get this. Saul is governed by his emotions. He's governed by his fears. And this lays at the forefront of the text. See, Saul is governed by his fears, his emotions. He's not governed by the Word of God. We already know that. We already know he was disobedient to the divine mandate. So he's governed by something different. When you are governed by your emotions and your fears, you're all over the map. The Bible says you're what? Unstable in all your ways. Saul is a typical modern day politician. He wants to please people, wants instant gratification, and is, now listen to this, now this is a tough charge. He wants to bring forth democracy over against theocracy. In a theocracy, the government is governed by God. His mandates, his laws are how the government operates. Saul's insecurity and lack of faith makes him unfit for theocratic office in that time. Now, with world leaders like Saul, they'll be judged. Judgment would not be less forthcoming, because at the end of the day, every world leader from the dawn of time is going to answer to the true sovereign Jesus Christ, and every knee shall bow. Every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Everyone. From Hitler to Pol Pot to Biden. Everyone. That Jesus Christ is Lord. Okay, 2 weeks ago. Let's bring it up again. David is hiding in the field, waiting for word from Jonathan. And Jonathan would have someone either shoot 3 arrows in front of David or behind David. If the arrows were shot in front of David, then David would know he'll be able to go safe back with Jonathan, not fearing Saul. But if the arrows are shot behind David, then David would have to flee and his life would be in danger. As we read our text this morning, may God bless the reading and hearing of his word. Let's go to 1 Samuel in the 20th division. Starting with the 24th verse. This is where we left off 2 weeks ago. Guys, sorry for the long introduction. It helped me. Hopefully it helped you. I just wanted to... What are you laughing for, Judy? We have to catch up to speed here, right? Did you remember all that? I didn't have to mention any of that. No, you needed that, right? So let's start in the 24th verse. So David hid in the field. And when the new moon came, the king sat down to eat food, meaning Saul. And the king sat on his seat as usual, the seat by the wall. Then Jonathan rose up, and Abner sat down by Saul's side, but David's place was missing. Nevertheless, Saul did not speak anything that day, for he said, "It is an accident. He is not clean. Surely he's not clean." Now it happened the next day, the second day of the new moon, that David's place was missing. So Saul said to Jonathan, his son, "Why has the son of Jesse not come to the meal either yesterday or today?" Jonathan then answered Saul, "David earnestly asked leave of me to go to Bethlehem." Now we know this is not true. "And he said, 'Please send me on my way, since our family has a sacrifice in the city and my brother has commanded me to attend. So now if I have found favor in your sight, please let me get away that I may see my brothers.' For this reason, he's not come to the king's table." Then Saul's anger burned against Jonathan, and he said to him, "You son of a perverse, rebellious woman, do I not know that you are choosing the son of Jesse to your own shame and to the shame of your mother's nakedness? For as long as the son of Jesse lives on the earth, neither you nor your kingdom will be established." Notice he knows this. "So now send and bring him to me, for he surely must die." But Jonathan answered Saul, his father, and said to him, "Why should he be put to death? What has he done?" Then Saul hurled his spear at him to strike him down. So Jonathan knew that his father had decided to put David to death. Then Jonathan arose from the table in burning anger and did not eat food on the second day of the new moon, for he was grieved over David because his father had dishonored him. Now, a couple of things I want to mention here. I don't think any of us is surprised at Saul's reaction to David for not being at the table. But the way he spoke to his son is something I want to explore here a little bit. A couple of interesting things. Saul sits. Now notice, I like to be a close reader of the text. Saul, the Bible says Saul sits, right, with his back against the wall, basically for protection, which in and of itself is interesting. What does he have to fear in his own palace? I think about that. Remember, Saul is a man governed by emotion. He's governed by fear. We see that in the text. And two, the divine author, here's something. Here's a challenge. This always gets me. So, the divine author knows exactly what Saul is thinking. See, this is something about the text. Now, I'm telling you, whatever you are thinking now, He knows. God, the Holy Spirit, knows, Ashley, whatever you're thinking. And that, now that's always a joke. That's a challenge to me. Notice Saul ain't saying none of this. But the Spirit, the divine author, knows exactly what Saul is saying, what he's thinking. Showing the sovereignty of God, knowing all things, even the thoughts of people's mindsets. That's a theological premise in the text sometimes we overlook. God knows exactly, Rachel, what you're thinking at all times. And, Miss Ashley, that stuff is, you know, our thoughts are not all pure, are they, Kim? Right? Kim says mine are, right? No. But, right, I mean, our thoughts are not always pure. So here we see the mindset of Saul being displayed in the text, right? Bergen reminds us that on the first day of the feast, one always must be clean. So he's not concerned about the first day. So he figured David was unclean, maybe whatever, something happened. Maybe he was hunting or maybe he was on a mission, whatever it might be. On the other hand, just think about the ramification of God knows every thought. You know, I was looking at this statement. You see, I was dwelling on this statement. I really was. And I was thinking about our own thoughts, and I want to bring this biblically now into a place where I think we need to land. You know, Paul said we must take every thought, what? Talk to me. Captive, right? The Bible says we must take every thought captive for Christ. Because when our mind, now listen to this, Rach, when our mind gets so infiltrated with the world and its ideologies, we tend to drift. We focus so much on the here and now. Judy, Jan, we become temporal thinkers, right? Carolyn, you ever notice the more times that we stay in the things of the world, the more our mindset is governed by the temporal instead of the eternal, right? On the other hand, the Bible depicts if you've been raised with Christ, seek things that are where? Above. Where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. This is a biblical mindset, keeping us grounded in the truth. Why? Why is that? Let me just get a drink of water for a second. My throat's a little scratchy. But why do we, let's talk about this. Why do we have to be so biblically minded? That's in other words, we have to be indoctrinated with the things of God. So I was thinking about that, Devon, right? And I'm saying, why is that so? Why is that so? You know, people say, well, you know, what do you think, I'm going to read my Bible all day? Well, you know, you can have Scripture running through your mind all day. And you're going to be lining everything up with Scripture. But I'm going to tell you why. I'm going to give you a... Let me say this right. I'm going to give you a challenge. Me first. Deception is something that's not easy to understand in the Bible. Deception. The Bible depicts that God sends some a strong delusion so that they may believe what is false. Now that's hard stuff, but we don't mess around behind the pulpit here. Right? The Bible says God sends a strong delusion so people will believe what is false. in order that they may be condemned who not do not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness in this world. This is way above our pay grade, but go read Romans 1. Right? In fact, God, now think about this. If we're going to proclaim truth, let's not proclaim 90% truth. Let's proclaim truth. God ordained an evil spirit to inhabit Saul, especially when Saul tried to kill David. This is challenging scripture, but remember this. If we don't believe in something, we will fall for anything. Charlie? Right? We got to have absolute truth. Now, how God does this and sending strong delusions and stuff, way above our pay grade. It's biblical. That's why we have to stay grounded in the truth. Right, Miss Ashley? Right here. Here's the challenge, right? We don't want to swim in the waters of being too much in the world or being deceived. So I implore all of us, me first, seek ye first the kingdom of God and all his righteousness. And all these things shall be added unto you. Now think about this. Notice the text here. How impersonal is this? Right? How impersonal is this? The question is, why the son of Jesse has not come to the meal? Notice what he calls David. The son of Jesse. Or the son of Jesse. This is the same David that killed Goliath. Right? The same David who helped Saul fight off demonic forces. But now in Saul's mind, David is an enemy of the state. Now see, we don't get that. See, he's calling him a son of Jesse, not David. Remember, sometimes he's calling him, oh my sweet David. I love David. And then now he's calling him a son of Jesse. Veronica, he's calling him an enemy of the state. Here's the deal. This is hard stuff. Miss Ashley, listen. David is being called to kingship. When you are being called even to be a Christian, you're going to have to go through the valley. You know, whether you're called to be a teacher, a pastor, you're called to go through the valley. Mine happened to be prison. It was at that time that God called me while I was in prison for the last 5 years of my time. But that has nothing to do with me. It has to do with all of us. We're going to see David start his calling where, Rachel? In the wilderness, just like the wilderness wanderers. I mean, this is going to be his calling. You figure, wow, this guy is called of God. We know Saul has been rejected. Lord, can't you just get rid of Saul and give David the crown? No. You have to be shaped, Miss Jan, for who you are in Christ. Whatever God is calling you for, young or old, you have to be shaped. God will qualify you through the shaping. God only can qualify you. You can't qualify yourself. That's why I tell people all the time, if God has called them to ministry, you need to go to school. School does not ordain you, but school shows that you want to be qualified because God has called you. So you want to make sure that you rightly divide the word of truth, and getting doctrine correctly. Which a word you don't even hear no more behind the pulpits is the word doctrine, right? Oh, we don't go to that church. They talk about doctrine. Okay. In the meantime, the battle still continues as Saul's thoughts are now revealed and they're telling. Look at verse 27. And the language that is being used concerning David. Again, the son of Jesse. But think about how political this has gotten. Jonathan, who's trying to interpret his father's mindset, tries to logically implement his and David's plan, verse 28 and 29, and is rebuked. Now remember, this is holy war. In holy war, there's both deception and violence. So again, Jonathan is trying to see Saul's attitude towards David, using deception concerning David's safety as God's anointed. Now, the rebuking by Saul towards Jonathan speaks volumes. Now, it comes by way of an idiom. You know, idioms, well, sometimes we don't understand idioms, right? Especially Hebrew idioms. Son of a perverse woman, right? That's an idiom. So, let's just let down for a second. Let's let our head down for 2 or 3 seconds. What's some of the idioms today? So if I tell Miss Cecilia, go fly a kite. That's an idiom. I mean, I'm not telling Cecilia, go fly a kite, right? Right? That's an idiom. So it's the language. Does anybody think? I got another one up here I think I put down. I was trying to think of them. I couldn't really think of. I'm not a big idiom guy, but I got. I got an Italian one. Listen to this. I got one. Rachel, do you know this one? Listen. This guy can't hold a cheat sheet. Okay. So, what about this? I'm going to break it down. Right? This is an idiom, right? Judy can't keep a secret. So we, and so Italians say, Miss Ashley, if I say Miss Ashley can't hold a cheat, in other words, she can't keep a secret. She can't hold a cheat sheet, right? So here, you like that, Pam? You going to use that? Make sure you give me credit. No, I'm only kidding. I don't even know where I got. Rachel, do you remember that one? A little bit? Rachel might be too young for that. Son of a perverse woman. That's what Saul uses concerning his son. He says, you are a son of a perverse woman. Means Jonathan has broken his allegiance, broken his loyalty to the family. And the nakedness, as Samora depicts, is the shame that Jonathan brings to his family's heritage. What Saul is doing is pitting family and political loyalty over against theological mandates. Basically, the question is where Jonathan's allegiance lies. That's when I said, Charlie, remember when some were telling Jesus that his family was looking for him? Why wasn't he adhering to them? Why wasn't he paying attention? And Jesus said, my family is those who do the will, God's will. Basically, it's not one's family dynasty that's important, but one's eternal dynasty that's important. And then remember, politically, they wanted to make Jesus an earthly king, remember? But the Bible depicts what? He hid himself because Jesus was much more than an earthly king. Here's Saul is saying to his son, you are not giving me the loyalty I deserve, calling his son literally an offense. And here we see again family and politics trying to come before theological mandates. Don't you see that today in the world? Don't you see that today in the world? Politics, personal preference, feelings govern our day. Now listen to this. What about the president the other day? He signed an executive order the other day regarding children that they just need to be who they are. If they're a boy and want to be a girl, do it. We stand with you. You talk about cognitive contamination? I mean, you think about, wait a minute, I don't care. And you know me, I'm not bringing no politics into the pulpit. But when you think about this, you think about this guy getting on the behind the pulpit of the world and saying to young children, if you are a girl and you think you should be a guy, go do it. We stand with you. I mean, are you kidding me? I mean, this is cognitive contamination. That's what it is. And it's you see this stuff, and it's just I'm telling you, it's something you need to be careful about. In fact, Saul threatens Jonathan with political rule. He tells Jonathan, if David is alive, you'll never become king. Verse 31. Therefore, David must die. So Saul is adamant in commanding Jonathan to bring David here. The Bible depicts the heart as deceitfully wicked, full of murder and adulteries. Who can know the heart? But Jonathan takes up for David in verse 32. And when that happens, Jonathan now receives the same treatment that David received. Jonathan is now an object of Saul's wrath, and he throws a spear at his own son. Imagine living in that household. I mean, you never know what's going to happen with Saul. Now, There's something here. Ralph Dale Davis, good commentary on 1st and 2nd Samuel. Davis makes a brilliant deduction in the beginning of this. See, I've always tried to teach you how to read narrative rightly. Sometimes, right, Judy? There's now, especially in our Bible studies, because there's narrative hints that we need to pick up. So when I read Davis on this, he made a brilliant deduction. So remember in the beginning, David's place was empty, right? Verse 25, right? Said, remember when the feast started, Kim, it said David's place was empty? Verse 25. And now in verse 35, 10 verses later, Jonathan's place is empty. This is a narrative framework, right? So what do I mean by that? Which I believe has a huge theological implication and must be expounded. The two men of God, David and Jonathan, are both absent. Both these men are men that God has ordained to carry out His mission concerning Davidic kingship, which as we know would continue the messianic line. The absence of both David and Jonathan in Saul's life is a stark picture of being left to one's own devices and desires. Saul has been left alone with no one left to instruct him in the things of God. Where does he get his final instruction, Saul? From a what? From a witch. From a medium. The people of God have left him. He's void now of sound instruction. We as a people of God must thank God He's not left us to our own devices. Because like Calvin said, we all have the mind of a what? A king. So let the buyer beware. Now what we're going to do is, let's go, here's what I want to do. Because I, when I was talking to Rachel about this, I want to back up. Because I want to bring us right up to speed where we are in the next portion of this text. Then we'll go to the book of Revelation and you guys can go. Today's birthday Sunday, right, Miss Carolyn? So we got cupcakes and stuff and things like that. But we got a little while to go. I wanna back up a little bit. So I wanna go to, I know we read this already, but Charlie, I wanna make a connective here. So go to verse 18, 1 Samuel 20 and 18, right, Miss Ashley? Am I in 20, right? 20 and 18? Okay. And then I'm going to read from 18 to 23 and then go right to 35 through 42 and I'll tie this up. 18. Then Jonathan said to him, we remember this, tomorrow is the new moon and you'll be missed because your seed will be missing. We know that. But when you have stayed for 3 days, you shall go down quickly and come to the place where you hid yourself on that eventful day and you shall remain by the stone Azel. And I will shoot 3 arrows to the side as though I sent them towards a target. And behold, I will send a young man saying, go find the arrows. If I specifically say to the young man, behold, the arrows are on this side of you. Get them, then come, for there's peace for you and no harm as Yahweh lives. Two more verses here. But if I say to the youth, behold, the arrows are behind you. Go, for Yahweh has sent you away. For as the agreement of which you and I have spoken, behold, Yahweh is between you and me forever. Now go down to verse 35 and let's get this together. Now it happened in that morning that Jonathan went out into the field for the appointment with David. And a very young man was with him. And he said to the young man, run, find now the arrows which I'm about to shoot. And as the young man was running, he shot the arrows past him. Past David. When the young man reached the place of the arrow which Jonathan had shot, Jonathan called after the lad and said, is not the arrow beyond you? And Jonathan called after the young man, hurry, be quick, do not stay. And Jonathan's young man gathered up the arrow, came to his master, but the young man did not know of anything. Only Jonathan David knew about the matter. Then Jonathan gave his weapons to his young man and said to him, bring them to the city. When the young man was gone, David rose from the south side and fell on his face to the ground, bowed 3 times as they kissed each other and wept together, but David wept more. And Jonathan said to David, go in peace, inasmuch as we have sworn to each other in the name of Yahweh, saying, Yahweh will be between me and you, and between my seed and your seed forever. Then he arose and departed while Jonathan went into the city. Now this seems like a sad ending to the story, but the story of David's equipping is going to start right here, right now, in the wilderness, just like his ancestors. And before we get into the text, this is the same for all of us, as I mentioned. One time or another, we must all be in the wilderness where it is only God that we would depend on. This, my friend, is the dark night of the soul. This is the times that we contemplate the things of God. This is the time that we contemplate who we are in the Lord. This was so necessary for David. So necessary. And you talk about when David finally gets his congregation. I use this just by words of talking today. When he gets his congregation, when he's on the lam, when he's on the run, you can see it's all the misfits and the ones that nobody wants. And, you know, this is the people that God wants to shape. It's the foolishness of the world God uses to confound the wise. And here David is, you know, this is going to be the king. And he's going to be sent now on the lam, in the wilderness, on the run, from this crazy Saul. I mean, Cecile, you never know what this dude is thinking. Because he's governed by his emotions. He's governed by his feelings. He's not governed by the Word of God. And you see a lot of people today that want to go outside the Word of God, add something to the Word of God. Right, Devon? So here you would think, wow, this is the king, Ron. I'm going to be the next king. And where am I going to go? In the wilderness. By myself. Strategically have to survive. Saul coming after me. This is how God is shaping him for kingship. But the Bible is replete with these stories. Paul, as we know, was on shipwrecks. Other times he's being helped over walls to escape persecution. What about Jeremiah? 40 years, no converts, dropped into a well with mud up to his neck. What about Isaiah? Church history depicts he was sawed in half by evil King Manasseh. In the book of Acts, Peter and the apostles, always at odds with the Roman government, always with the threat of death and imprisonment knocking on their door. In the book of Revelation, the Jews who sided with the Roman government were called the synagogue of Satan, who opposed God's true people. So here David gets the message that the arrows are beyond the stone of Azel. And he must go on the lam. And again, only Jonathan and David are privy to this mindset. Verse 39. And in 40 and 41, we see the respect and love that David and Jonathan have for each other as they bid farewell. We see a covenant renewal being recited here that Yahweh will stand behind both by His grace. You know, the Bible depicts if the world hated Jesus, our Lord, how much more would it hate us? We live in a world today that we are deemed as narrow-minded. Well, since it's a narrow road, we're in a good place being narrow-minded. And again, we're talking about the estrangement of David. Let us remember we are in the world, but not of it, knowing there'll be opposition to our mindset. And someday it could get even worse. May God have mercy on all of us. You know, I was just in the Bodhi Bakum when we were that was a blessing when we were down here. We was able to listen to Bodhi Bakum and John MacArthur. We were down in Nashville. That was last year, right? Anaheim? We were down in Anaheim. But there was an interesting thing, and you might know this, and sometimes we, and I say this all the time, you don't have to know the Greek language to be saved, but sometimes the Greek language helps. Do you remember in the book of Acts, before we get to our closing chapter in Revelation for a second, do you remember in the book of Acts when Peter and them were being persecuted by the Roman government? And one of the Pharisees said, Peter and them were unlearned men. How did they know all this stuff? Now that word unlearned was not because they weren't learned as being smart. Now listen to this word. They were unlearned in the culture. They didn't follow the mandates of the culture. So if you are not following, listen to this, Miss Ashley. this is important. If you're not following the mandates of this culture and the cognitive contamination that they're trying to put on this world, whether it's same-sex unions, whether it's whatever it is, you know what it is. I mean, we can be here all day and talk about it. That means, I don't care what kind of education you got, how much you understand the Bible, how you are unlearned. Because you don't follow the culture. That's exactly what that word means, Rachel. When they told Peter he was unlearned, it wasn't that he was not smart, but he would not follow the culture. He beat Miss Ashley to his own drum. And you went through that this week. That's why when we'll save that. But we know that when that happens, that's what's going to happen. They're going to think you're unlearned. They're going to think you have to get with it. You have to step in step with the culture. Or else, Ray, you don't know what you're talking about. That's exactly the word that Bodhi Bakum had said that Peter, when they called him an unlearned, right away we think about it, unlearned, we figure they thought Peter was stupid. But that's not the Greek word there. He was unlearned to the culture. So I want to challenge you, be unlearned to the culture. Let them call you what they want. That's okay. Let's go to the book of Revelation. Let's close this out. Let's try to apply this to today. Now, again, I ask we want to be good thinkers here. Now, listen, remember, and I say this all the time. Let me just say this. There are a lot of views in the book of Revelation. We know that. Eschatology is a secondary issue. Whether you believe in the rapture, the second coming, I'm a second coming guy, but I tell Devon, because I know Devon's waiting for that. I tell Devon, man, if there's a rapture, I'm going to be hanging on to your leg. You know what I'm saying? I mean, listen, right? I mean, that's okay. Don't think I'm going to say, wait, Lord, I thought there's only a show. I'm gone. So when we read the book of Revelation, I like to exegete the text. I want to look at it so I can apply it to today. But there's a lot of views on how you view the second coming, the rapture, and things like that. At the end of the day, there was a story a guy said. And he says, I'm a panmillennialist. Right, Rachel? And the guy says, well, what's a panmillennialist? It's all going to pan out in the end. Right? Can we be panmillennialists, right? It'll all pan out in the end. But anyway, let's read this. Let me see if I can line it up today. Devon, we can argue about this later, okay, Mr. Vaughn? Okay, go to Revelation 12. Now think about, remember the book of, Cecilia, you're laughing, right? Remember, this is we have to know literature. This is not poetry. This is not prose. This is apocalyptic literature. So it's more literature that's brought out in pictures. It's apocalyptic. Apocalypsis is the Greek word. And thank you, Rach. Thank you, Miss Ashley. And a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars, and she was with child, and she cried out, being in labor and pain to give birth. Then another sign, remember these are signs, appeared in heaven, and behold a great red dragon, 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his heads were 7 diadems, and his tail swept away a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth, and the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth. So there's a lot of mixed metaphors here. So when she gave birth, he might devour the child. And she gave birth to a son, a male child, who was to rule all the nations with a rod of iron, and her child was caught up to God and his throne. Then the woman fled into the wilderness where she had a place prepared by God, so there she would be nourished for 1,260 days. Let's go to verse 13. And when the dragon saw that he was thrown down to the earth, he persecuted the woman who gave birth to the male child. But the 2 wings of the great eagle were given to the woman, so that she could fly into the wilderness to a place where she was nourished for a time and times and half a time from the presence of the serpent. Three more verses. And the serpent poured water like a river out of his mouth after the woman, so that he might cause her to be swept away with the flood. But the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and drank up the river which the dragon poured out of his mouth. So the dragon was enraged with the woman and went off to make war with the rest of her seed, who kept the commandments of God and have the witness of Jesus. Now, what you want to notice here, there's a lot of mixed metaphors. You got Old Testament, New Testament. You got a lot of stuff. Now, remember, if you're a good studier of the text in the book of Revelation, there is no direct quote from the Old Testament. There's allusions from the Old Testament. And now think about this, and I want to say this just before I get into the text. John is writing on the island of Patmos. And a lot of this stuff with seven heads and diadems and horns and put in prison for 10 days, and a lot of this is apocalyptic. It's metaphorical. Because if they would have ever caught that letter, imagine the Roman government reading this thing, they would have said, this guy's on some type of encyclopedia or something. What kind of language is this? Because John was writing in a way that his people had to understand and nobody else. That's why the book of Revelation is challenging. Now, what's of great importance here is the woman has the designation of the Old Testament people of God, the sun, moon, and the stars. Now, here's a picture of God's redeemed church, Old Testament and New Testament believers. How do we know? Because they're connected to the birth and resurrection of the Christ child, verse 5. Remember, the book of Revelation is a picture book. Beale depicts that chapter 12 of Revelation begins a new section in the book with the focus on the conflict between the dragon, Satan, and the woman, God's people, the true church, again, made up of Old Testament and New Testament believers. From our earliest studies in Revelation, it's been acknowledged that the 12 tribes have already been depicted as a representative of the church, the redeemed people of God, the 144. The Bible depicts that Jesus' sacrificial death and resurrection assures and commences victory as God protects the woman. Now, who's the woman? Now, think about this. The woman is the church. Right? She's out in the wilderness. She's being protected from the dragon's onslaughts. Now, see the metaphor? The church, now we know who gave birth to Christ. It was Mary. But here the metaphor is the church gives birth to the Messiah. Right? Because it's just a metaphor. They're trying to show you that the church that's hiding, that's in the wilderness, because we know David was in the wilderness. We know the people of God are in the wilderness. And you're in the wilderness today. So today, here the church, now the church is being hid, is in the wilderness, the woman, right? And her seed, us, is who the enemy's going after. You see the picture? It's a picture book. And that's why I brought it, that's why I'm bringing this in the David context, because David is going to go in the wilderness, right? I believe this great vision John has depicts the past, present, and future of Christ's redemptive plan for his people, knowing the true church will stand by God's protective hand. Now watch this. And this is the past and present opposition of Satan, not future, because his future is not in doubt. His time is short. The Bible depicts he has no future, but you have a future. The people of God have a future. But Satan doesn't. And the past and present, right, the wording helps us understand the context. Devon, check this out. I'm not trying to convince you, but I'm just using Devon because it's Devon. Notice the woman, right, and the woman is what? A sign. Right? And then there's another sign of the great dragon. They're called signs. Right? This is important. They're depicted as symbols. The wording helps us understand the context. These verses, the woman and the dragon, are symbols. Right? They're depicted as symbols. They're not literal, but John is painting a picture of these two entities. And sandwiched between them is what in verse 5? The birth of the Christ child that will rule with a rod of iron. That's Psalm 2. not a direct quote from Psalm 2, but you know, if you know Psalm 2, Christ is going to rule with a rod of iron. That would be Christ. The woman is clothed with the sun and the moon, represents the Old Testament. Remember Joseph? Remember when they bowed down to Joseph? Joseph's right. He said, in my dream, I seen the whole family bowing down to me as God kept alive Jacob's offspring through famine. But this woman's even more. The woman still exists after the ascension of Christ, which shows she lives on for a period protected in the wilderness, waiting for the return of the one who will rule all nations. She is a picture of the church, the Old Testament and New Testament, and Christ has decided to build his church. Now think about this. Christ has decided to build his church on enemy soil. You see the picture here? Christ has decided to build his church on enemy soil. And here's the picture that this is. That's why, Miss Carolyn, you are in the wilderness right now, like David. Rachel, we are in the wilderness. Miss Ashley, we are in the wilderness being shaped for heaven. You see the picture, Devon? Just like David had to be shaped for kingship, you're being shaped to be with your Messiah by His grace through His Spirit. This is the picture here. And it's a wonderful picture. Now think about this. Think about this. Historically, Satan is the other dimensional character of Cain, trying to destroy the seed of the Messiah, starting with Abel, then trying to disqualify Jacob and pitting Esau against him until God would intervene and protect his people. Historically, Satan is the other dimensional aspect of Pharaoh, trying to destroy the Hebrew children. Historically, Haman, in the book of Esther, trying to induce genocide and destroy the lineage, but God protected the lineage. Historically, Satan is the other dimensional aspect of Saul, who tried to destroy David at all costs so the messianic line could not continue. And Mick Jagger said this, "Pleased to meet you. Hope you guess my name." The dragon is seen to have 7 heads, 7 crowns, and 10 horns, which depicts his oppressive power against the people of God, past and present. His deception reaches as far as the world began, as his tail sweeps down a third of the stars, which depicts the fallen angels, which are subordinate to the dragon. In these 2 sweeping verses, in 5 and 6, we see Christ's birth, death, resurrection, and his enthronement, meaning Christ's incarnation would lead to death. But death could not hold him. He resurrects to be king, which David saw in the vision in Psalm 110. Yahweh says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies as a footstool for your feet. And think about how Christ defeats the kingdom of the dragon, not with oppressive power or cunning devices. He defeats the world in its rebellion against God by taking the wrath of sin on his shoulders. That's the good news. Because he became sin who knew no sin, so we become the righteousness of God in Christ. This is the glorious exchange. While we were yet sinners, Miss Ashley, Christ died for us. This is the cosmic transaction of salvation for his people. You see, the incarnation of Christ is the segue to Calvary. We see it in this first 6 verses, past, present, and future, of God's redemptive plan accomplished by the cross and the resurrection of our Savior. This is our true hope. This messianic line, this wonderful victory in Christ, reaches back to the line of Judah, and King David is part of that line. Listen, here's the deal. If you are God's people, you're part of this story. You're in this story. This is a great picture of a God's redemptive plan from the foundations of the world to today. Miss Ashley, you've heard me say it 50 times, John. This is not Paul's day. It's not Moses' day. It's our day. How are we upholding the covenant? How are we upholding which has been entrusted to us? That great deposit that God has given us. How are we measuring up today? Not by any works, but just having the Spirit and giving Carolyn, giving your whole life to the King. Because you're going to bow down anyway. I tell non-believers, man, in a loving way, they're going to bow anyway. You might as well bow now. Every knee shall bow. Every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. This is the picture. And it's a wonderful picture. There's not much more I have to say this morning. But what I want you to do is I want you to look at how God has governed everything from the beginning to the end. And you know what gets me is here's an anointed King David that's going to be the king of God's people. But he's got to go to the wilderness. How much more me and you? We've all been called to the wilderness. All of us. It's not going to be comfortable here. Let's stand. Dear Lord, as we contemplate who you are and how great you are. What's the song? How great you are. How great thou art. Lord, I pray for someone that may not be where they're at. That maybe this is just coming to church. Maybe this is just going through the motions. But there's eternity at stake. And the Bible says that God sends a strong delusion. Oh God, may you open up people's hearts through the Spirit. Maybe there's people just need to be challenged, need to be brought back to where they need to be. God, we don't know through the Spirit how you work in the minds and hearts through the preached word of the gospel. But Lord, we try to dot every I and cross every T. Those things are not easy. But we want to make sure that we are delivering sound doctrine that's able to save people's souls. Not only that, be able to challenge people to stay on the narrow road. The Bible says the road is narrow and what? Few find it. It's only a micro flock, O Lord. Please, God, have mercy on us. Please. We need mercy. We need grace to stay on this narrow road. Oh, Lord, how much we want to keep one foot on the narrow road and one foot on that wide road. We listen to the messages of the Spurgeons and the Whitfields and how they, as we read our prayers, you know, on the start of the service, how they challenge us, how they pray. Praying for the providence of God in their life, the sin to understand how deplorable our sin is so we can confess it before a holy and living God. And the Bible says, please hear this, if you confess your sins, He's faithful and just to forgive you of your sins. So as we leave this morning, let us leave with a heavy heart of contemplation. Who are we in Christ? Are we really where we need to be? That's always the challenge. Me first. But as we go celebrate with some cake and coffee and birthday Sunday, let us realize that every good thing comes from you. Every good thing. All honor and praise is due to the true King, the only King, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And all God's people said, Amen.